The reading today is taken from James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. This can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1218. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for three years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Thanks, Jason. Please do keep that passage open. And as usual, there's a little outline of where we're going on the white sheet, headed A Faith That Works. And just before we launch in, just to say that we're not actually going to look at verse 12 today. So I think with hindsight, that rounds off the previous section we were looking at last week. And if I was doing this series again, I think I'd include it in that. But it's basically about swearing, or rather not swearing, so not in the sense of OMG, although for a Christian that would be clearly wrong. But I think it's saying that Christians shouldn't swear in everyday conversation in the sense of taking oaths, which was a common thing in the first century. So things like, you know, I swear on my father's grave that, you know, diddly-dee. And instead we should be those who are always truthful, always reliable. I think it's just another example of sins of speech that we had in verse 9 of chapter 5, and a similar warning of God's judgment. So today we're looking at verses 13 to 20, which hang together as a section. Well, how are you? We use those words, don't we, as a sort of informal greeting, and the social convention, if you don't know, is that you respond, I'm very well, thank you, how are you? Or, fine, thanks, and you? If we sort of push things a little bit, we said, look, No, how are you really? How are things at the moment? What would you say? Responses would vary. So for some here at the moment, life will be great. And for others, life will be really difficult. Some here will be in the peak of health. Others here will be under the weather physically. And some even seriously ill. Some here will be spiritually flourishing. And others here will be spiritually drifting. So you're struggling to keep your head above water. You're in danger of throwing in the towel. And it's important to be aware of this as we meet together. That how others are doing may be very, very different to how you're doing at the moment. And it's something which James is clearly very conscious of as he rounds off his letter. That in chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, he's addressing four different categories of people. And he uses this repeated phrase to introduce each category, is anyone among you, dot, dot, dot. Now, in a month's time, you may have moved categories, but which would best describe the space you're in at the moment? The four are, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? And you might say, well, yeah, that's me at the moment. Or verse 13, is anyone cheerful? You might say, well, yeah, I've had a fantastic week. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, is that you at the moment? God, through James, has got a message for each one of us as he closes his letter. Experiencing these different conditions, what should we do? Living as we are in these last days, waiting for the Lord's coming, faced with these different situations and challenges, how do we keep going? Well, firstly, first category, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? The word for suffering here, it's used for any circumstance or situation which may cause distress. It covers all sorts of afflictions and trials. So are you suffering in some way at the moment? Are you going through the mill? Is a relationship difficult? Are you under particular pressure at work? Are you stressed about something? Is somebody giving you a hard time, maybe for your faith? Life in a fallen world, it takes all of us at some point through these experiences. What should we do? Verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's very simple. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Don't complain. Don't lash out at others and take it out on them. Don't just grin and bear it. Don't just retreat into yourself, but pray. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Ring my number, call upon me. What does David say in Psalm 18, verse 6? In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. Now, of course, we're to pray at all times, but we're especially told here that we're to pray when things are hard, and we're not to forget to pray. We should pray for deliverance, and we should pray for strength to keep going. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, we read the following. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord is God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. You might say, well, Jonah didn't have that many other options available to him in that situation. I guess most people in a real emergency, they find themselves praying, calling out to God. But this is telling us that prayer needs to be our reflex response, needs to become our reflex response in all of life's challenges. So not just the 999 situations. And too often, maybe, our reflex response is just to try and sort things out ourselves. And prayer is the sort of last resort. If all else fails, then I'll pray. But prayer should be our first resort. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And so if you're going through a tough time at the moment, is it something you're bringing to the Lord in prayer? Do that. He cares about you. I mean, just imagine for a moment you were struggling along carrying a 50-kilo sack of potatoes, just to use a sort of everyday example, something we do all the time. And alongside you was walking, some big bodybuilder guy with muscles bulging. You would be mad, wouldn't you, not to say to this guy next to you, hey, do you mind just taking this thing off me for a moment? You got the muscles, why don't you carry this thing for me? Well, when we pray, that is what we're doing. We're handing the burden over to the Lord. He's got bigger muscles than us. And we're saying, why don't you carry this for me? And conversely, when we don't do that, we feel the full weight ourselves. Hand it over. I mean, what we were just singing in that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, we were singing, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Why don't we pray more about things? Well, one reason maybe, just finished this little book called Lit, which I highly recommend. It's a Christian guide to reading books. And the first half is about why we should read books. So it's a theology of books and reading. And the second half is practical advice about reading books. And it is wonderful. If you want to read something over Christmas, recommend it. By a guy called Tony Reinke. And one of the chapters is called Driven to Distraction. And it's about how internet habits cripple book reading. They chip away at our capacity for concentration and for contemplation. But actually, much of what he says explains why maybe we find it increasingly hard to pray. One philosophy quote says this: we have great difficulty being quiet in our rooms when the television or computer screen offers a riot of possible stimulation. Postmodern people are perpetually restless. The postmodern condition is one of oversaturation and overstimulation. Can you relate to that? Do you find that all your spare time is spent on social media like Facebook and Twitter, or browsing the net? You're flicking from just surfing, or you're flicking from one channel to the next on your TV. We're overstimulated. We're restless. And that makes praying very, very hard. Sometimes people say to me things like, well, I just tend to pray on the go. If that is all we do, I think we need to create times when we turn off the router and we stop texting and we log off Facebook and we just sit down and we're quiet and we pray. Try the 5-minute challenge. Yeah, when you get home, set the countdown time on your mobile for 5 minutes. Create 5 minutes space. No input, no stimulation, just be quiet and pray. And if those 5 minutes seem like an eternity, and you're having to check the watch to see if maybe you didn't set it correctly, because it seems like it's going on for so long, could I suggest that you're maybe one of these postmodern people who's restless, overstimulated, like a sort of Formula One engine that's running at 18,000 revs a minute? And as Christians, we need to have regular slots where we just bring the revs down and we spend time praying. And our spiritual survival actually depends on it. Category 2, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? And the word for cheerful means to be in good spirits, to be happy, to be encouraged. It's talking about an inner state. But obviously, when outer circumstances are good, we tend to be cheerful. Perhaps that's you at the moment. You know, life is good, you're full of beans, you feel content, you feel happy. What should you do? Verse 13 says, is anyone cheerful? Let him praise. So when life is good, when we're happy, we should praise God, the one from whom every good and perfect gift actually comes. This word for praise is the one from which we get our word psalm. Sing songs of praise when we gather together as a church family, but also on your own. Colossians 3:16 says, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so we're not just to turn to God when the wheels are falling off. We're to turn to him at all times. But I don't know if you find this, but when life is good, what is the temptation? The temptation is to forget God. On Monday night, I ended up in A&E with my mum at the London Hospital, who was staying with us, and she just hurt her wrist closing the car door. We needed it checked out. It's been a while since I've been to A&E. I tend not to go there. As a matter of course, I only go there if there's a problem. But we mustn't treat God like A&E. Yeah, we're only going to God when we're in trouble and we need something fixing. We need to go to God at all times. So if life is good, sing praise. And even when things are bad, we can sing praise as well. John Calvin put it like this. He said, there is no time when God does not invite us to himself. He puts it quite well. There's no time when God does not invite us to himself. So all of our lives should be lived with immediate reference to God. In every situation, whether good or bad, turning to God, it's always the right response. So prayer and praise, it should be the alternating rhythm, if you like, of our lives. David, he clearly had that rhythm. Read the Psalms. They're either prayer or they're praise. Lord Shaftesbury, I mentioned last week, the great social reformer, he had this rhythm of prayer and praise. So this book by John Pollock called A Fistful of Heroes has got 28 very short articles on various Christians through history who have been at the forefront of change. It's a great read. And about Shaftesbury, he says this. To Shaftesbury, Jesus Christ was his unchanging friend. Just been singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. To Shaftesbury, Jesus Christ was his unchanging friend. His whole life was rooted in prayer. The day began with prayer, and in the spirit of prayer it continued. After his first speech in the Commons, he, quote, hastened home to throw myself on my knees in gratitude. Well, that's praise. Goes on, when in 1855... in great distress of mind, he was reluctantly preparing to go to the palace. Again, quote, while I was waiting for the carriage, I went down on my knees and prayed for wisdom and for understanding. See the rhythm of prayer and praise. You maybe wonder why we produce these service sheets every week. And the answer is, we want you to take them home rather than put them in the bin. Why not take them home and use them in your own praises to God? So just keep it in your pocket. And then when you're walking or cycling to work, you can get it out, or sitting on the tube or doing your chores around the house, whatever you do. Listen to praise songs on your iPod. You know, Psalm 145 verse 2 says, David says, every day I'll bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So prayer and praise, it should be the alternating rhythm of our lives. Like breathing, breathing in, breathing out. Third category, verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? The word used there for sick, it comes up 13 times in the Gospels, and every time it's referring to someone who is physically ill. Well, what are you to do if you're ill? Verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So yeah, pray yourself, sure, but not just pray, but call for the elders. That is to say, the local church leaders, those with spiritual oversight of the church family, call for them to come and pray over you. It may be that the fact that the person calls for the church leaders to come to him, it may suggest this person is seriously ill and can't actually come themselves. Notice also it's the sick person who is to ask. The initiative is with them. But the key thing the leaders are to do is to pray over them. But you'll notice that it says that as they pray, they should anoint the person with oil. What's that about? What are we to make of that? The reference was to olive oil, not engine oil, just in case you're unclear on that one. So olive oil. We use olive oil in cooking, don't we? But back in those days, olive oil was very much a part of their culture, and it was used in all sorts of ways. The word actually comes up 8 times in the New Testament. It was used for things like personal hygiene. So in those days, you put oil on your face and oil on your head. Maybe the closest equivalent would be women with their oil of ule. Andy Chapman's looking very perplexed about that one. Maybe that's gone out of fashion. Maybe it was in the 70s, but you know, this sort of thing. It was also one of the ways you cared for your guests back in that culture. You put oil on their heads. So you may remember Jesus actually rebuked someone once, a guy called Simon the Pharisee, because he didn't do this when he went around his house. He said in Luke 7:46, you didn't anoint my head with oil. Now, no one's ever said that to me, you know, who's come round for a meal. And you'd be pretty hacked off, in fact, if you came round to our house for a meal on a Friday evening and I got out this bottle of extra virgin and started tipping it over your head. It wouldn't be the best end to your working week. It's just not part of our culture. As for oil in connection with healing, there are only 2 references in the New Testament. There's this one in James, and then there's another one in Mark 6:13, where it says that Jesus sends out his apostles, and they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Now, we just do not know what the significance of oil was in that particular context. It may have symbolized setting somebody apart for God's special care and attention. That is what oil sometimes symbolized in the Old Testament. Suffice to say, I mean, given that oil, anointing with oil, given it has no place in our culture today, I'd question whether that particular bit has ongoing significance. Yeah, that's my own view on that. I mean, just as I don't anoint with oil my dinner guests, it's just not part of our culture today. Personally, I would tend not to anoint with oil sick people when they ask me to come and pray for them. Now, certainly in Roman Catholic theology, this detail about oil has got blown way, way out of proportion. So it actually developed into a sacrament which is called extreme unction. I don't know if you come across this, but the idea is that the priest anoints with specially consecrated oil, anoints somebody who's facing death. And the idea is that this oil is supposed to remove any sin before they die. Now, oil cannot do that. And the point here anyway is not preparing a person for death, but for recovery. This idea of having sort of specially consecrated oil as well, it's a superstition, and it's one into which sadly the Church of England has fallen as well. So there is this practice in the Church of England of, as a minister, a church minister, you're invited every Maundy Thursday, so once a year, to come and bring your church's oil to be specially consecrated by the local bishop at a special service. And it's just pagan superstition, and we don't do it, you'll be glad to know. So the church leaders, it says, they're called to come, and they're called to come and pray over the sick person. And Andrew and I went to hospital last night to do that for Vince and to pray over him, pray with him. And prayer is actually one of the main things that we are set aside to do as church leaders, and the other thing being teaching the word. So could I encourage you to make use of that? You'll see on the back of your response card, there's a little place for you to put prayer requests. And we will pray for you as a staff team if you put your prayer requests down there. And in particular, if you're sick, do ask us to come and we'll pray, we'll meet with you, we'll pray for you, we'll pray over you and with you. Now, what's the point of doing all this? Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So the point is to bring healing. It says the prayer of faith will save. The word for save, you could also translate it as simply make well. And I think that would be a more obvious translation here. So that the prayer of faith will make the person well, and the Lord will raise him up. I.e., raise him up from his sick bed. That word, raising up, it's used repeatedly in Mark's Gospel for people getting up from the ground or from their sick bed after they've been healed. For example, Mark 2:11, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Rise," and he rose. It's the same word as James uses. And notice it's the Lord who will do this. The Lord will raise the person up. So it's not as if the people praying have got some magical special powers. They haven't. Now, this is not saying, it is not saying that Christians should refuse medical treatment. Medicine is a gift from God. And when God brings healing, it is often through medical means. So the healing that's talked about here, the healing that's promised, it may not be instantaneous. It may take time, and it may be through medicine that God brings about that healing. I mean, medicine only works because God is working through it. It wouldn't work otherwise. And so we're to go to the doctors, we're to go to the hospital, but we're also to call the church leaders to come and to pray for us. It's both. It's not either or. Now, the biggest problem, though, with verse 15, and I'm sure you're already thinking of this, is that it seems so categorical, doesn't it, that the person will be healed. And yet we know from personal experience that Christians are not always healed, even after much prayer. Yeah, so how do we square that experience with verse 15? Can I say this is a really, really important issue? Someone was telling me how years ago they lost their faith because the healing that they were praying for themselves didn't actually happen. So this is a huge issue, a massive issue pastorally. Can lead to Christians feeling terribly let down by God. So what can we say about this? Well, just a few points. Firstly, we do know from elsewhere in the Bible that healing is not always God's will. Last week in chapter 4, verse 15, we saw, didn't we, the need to acknowledge God's sovereignty and to say, if the Lord wills. And so even as we pray in faith for healing, we need to acknowledge that. If the Lord wills, he's sovereign. Now, it wasn't God's will for Paul to be healed. 2 Corinthians 12, we read that Paul prayed for healing for himself, and he was told by the Lord, "No, but my grace is sufficient for you." In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul leaves someone behind sick in Miletus. So clearly, healing wasn't God's will for him at that moment. And as Christians, we're not always healed. And indeed, one day, our prayers for healing are going to end up in our death, aren't we? We're going to die. We all die. It's going to happen to all of us. Secondly, I think we could say that this promise of healing, it will come true for every Christian, but for some they may need to wait until the age to come until they experience that healing. So ultimately, of course, every Christian will be healed, fully healed physically, will be raised to new life in God's new world with a resurrection body that will be free from all sickness. And that is the sure Christian hope we have. And just thirdly, some people argue that the prayer of faith here is in verse 15, it's actually a special thing. It's a gift of faith in that particular situation. And that the promise of healing is only when there is this special gift of faith. So that is to say, when the Lord is going to heal somebody, he gives the person praying this special gift of faith at that moment. I'm not sure what you make of that. So praying for healing, it's a bit of a minefield. We need to exercise a lot of caution. We need to be very careful. But we still need to do it. And what we mustn't do, is to blame the sick person if they're not healed, and to say, well, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. Do you notice there's actually no mention at all in this passage of the faith of the sick person? The faith is that of the church leaders. It's their prayer of faith. It says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. One of the benefits of a time of sickness is that it does force you to stop and reflect. So instead of tearing down the fast lane in life, you're forced to pull over onto the hard shoulder for a while. And, you know, all of a sudden you find yourself maybe in bed, perhaps, with lots of time in your hands. And it's easy to become bitter, it's easy to become frustrated. But instead, we should see it as a God-given opportunity for spiritual reflection and for self-examination. Time for spiritual refreshment and spiritual restoration. A time when life can come into perspective. You know, sometimes it's only when you're forced to stop through illness that you maybe become aware of sins which you need to deal with and you need to repent of. So maybe things that you pushed aside in the frenetic busyness of everyday life. It may even be on occasion that there is a direct link between sin and sickness. Often that is not the case, as we see with Job. Sometimes it is the case, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But whatever the case, illness can be a time for dealing with sin and getting right with God in every way. And as we do so, notice there is this assurance of forgiveness. It says, if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. So don't waste your sickness. Don't waste it. Can I just flag up, there is another explanation, though, of why prayer for physical healing, why it's not always answered. And that is that this passage isn't actually speaking about physical healing at all. So that's one line some people take. Just to very briefly run you through it. The word for sick in verse 14, as well as being the normal word for being physically sick, it does also mean weak, simply weak. So it could be talking about someone who is spiritually weak. And the word in verse 15 for sick, which is actually a different word, it also means weary. So the situation here could be that of someone feeling spiritually weary, spiritually weak, and it's saying they're to call for the church elders to come and to pray for them and with them. Now, personally, I think that's unlikely that that's what James had in mind, but it is a possible reading. And if that is you, if you are struggling spiritually at the moment, you're feeling spiritually discouraged and spiritually weary, ask for help. Ask us to come and meet with you and to talk with you and to pray with you and for you. We'd love to do that. The other night when my mum had her problems with her wrist, the very first thing I did was to ring our next door neighbour's doorbell, because he happens to be a GP. I asked him to come round, and he came round and he had a look at her, gave us some advice on the spot. Well, if you're spiritually ill, if you're spiritually weary, faint, call your spiritual doctors. You know, that is what a pastor teacher is. It's part of what we're here for, part of what we're trained to do. We're on call. You know, make use of it. But notice that prayer and care for those in need, it's not just the role of the church leaders. So verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So we're all to do this. We're all to ask for, ask one another to pray. To pray for our healing, whether that's physically or spiritually. We're all to do that. Confessing, it says, our sins to one another. That is being open about the struggles and sins that we have in our lives, asking others to help us by praying for us. Now, I don't think it's appropriate to be doing this with anyone you just happen to bump into at church on a Sunday, but maybe with a few people that you know well. Perhaps in the context of a growth group, maybe in a prayer triplet. If you're not in a prayer, why not ask two people to form a prayer triplet with you if you're not in one? It's great to have just a few people with whom you can be honest about the sins and struggles you're facing at the moment, and you can ask them to pray for you. But do you ever feel, well, my prayer's not going to make any difference, and, you know, the prayer of this other person, how's that going to change anything for me? Well, look at verse 16. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or in its effect. So a righteous person, that's somebody who trusts in Christ and who is seeking to live a godly life. The prayers of such a person have great power. Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we believe in that? Verse 17 says that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So although he's a prophet, he was just an ordinary bloke, just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Prayer is powerful. Elijah, he was no superhero. Ordinary bloke. He had times of depression. He had times when he ran away, as well as times of faith and courage. But when he prayed, things happened. So in this time of judgment in Israel, he prayed for it not to rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again for it to begin. And it did. It's recorded in 1 Kings 18. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. More power, maybe, than we realize. If we're going to keep going in these last days, as we wait for the Lord to return, we need to be people of prayer. In fact, did you spot that in verses 13 to 18, in every verse, prayer is mentioned. Every single verse. It's telling us that prayer is key if we're going to keep going to the end in these last days. We need to pray for ourselves, we need to pray for others, and we need to ask other people to pray for us. Well, final category as we close, verse 19 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. In any church at any given time, there are always going to be people in this category as well. So not just people who are suffering and people who are cheerful and people who are sick, but people who are wandering from the truth. In the Bible, the truth is a way of life. So it's not just what we believe, it's how we behave as well. And all of us are prone to wandering off this narrow path and going astray. So like sheep, we go astray. We wander off into sin. And we've got the world, we've got the flesh and the devil, which are all enticing us to wander off the narrow path. And you may even be aware that that is happening to you at the moment, that you're drifting away, perhaps into some of the worldliness we've seen in this letter. Perhaps you can identify with the divided heart that we've looked at as we've gone through this letter. What should we do? Interestingly, the instruction here is not to the wanderer, but to who? Well, it's to the rest, isn't it? It says, my brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we need to be looking out for one another, and we need to be bringing back the wanderers. So seeking out the sheep who have gone astray and bringing them back into the fold. Why should we bother? You know, we're all busy. Why should we spend time doing this? Well, because of what's at stake. It says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. That is eternal death. Eternal salvation is at stake when people wander away from the truth. And so we have a responsibility, all of us, to be looking out for one another. If somebody stopped coming to church, whose responsibility is it to chase that up? Not just the staff team, not just their growth group leaders. It's all of our responsibility. We're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ together. In fact, you may have noticed that that's been a repeated phrase James has used throughout the letter. He said, brothers, as in this last bit, or my beloved brothers. He's been reminding us, we're family. We're the family of God. And so it's not every man for himself. In love, we've got a responsibility to be looking out for one another. And let's face it, it's not that hard in a small church. At school, our three oldest kids, they look out for each other. They take care of each other. That's what brothers and sisters do in that sort of environment. And James is saying it's the same in the family of God. It's not every man for himself. In love, we've got a responsibility to be looking out for one another. But maybe there is something to be said for having just a few people that you're looking out for in particular. Don't know if any of you are into scuba diving, but in scuba diving they have what's called the buddy system. And basically one of the mantras of diving is, anyone know the mantra of diving? No, okay. Never dive alone. Dangerous activity, never dive alone. And so in buddy diving, what you do is you pair up with somebody else, and each of the divers is presumed to have responsibility for the other person. So the buddies are expected to monitor each other, stay close enough together to help each other when there's an emergency, and so on. Their responsibilities, according to one article I read, listed things like keeping track of the other buddy and staying together for the entire dive, maintaining active communication, in the case of a dive emergency, asking a buddy to extricate him from the danger. And on it goes. Well, if that is needed in diving, how much more in living as a believer in these last days? Why not pair up with a buddy or two? Yeah, form a prayer triplet. Agree that you're going to look out for one another and pray for one another. Agree that you're going to stay close. You're going to maintain active communication. And you're going to agree to bring one another back if one of you is drifting away and wandering off. Don't dive alone. In his letter, James has been highlighting all sorts of pitfalls. He's been concerned that we have a true faith, a living faith, true religion. Lots of different pitfalls. Any of us could fall into them. He's highlighted the need to patiently endure in these last days as we wait for the Lord to come. Well, may we be those who don't just keep going ourselves, but who look out for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ.